We eat every day, but there are times when we have special meals. Your family might have special traditions for Christmas lunch. It's not really Christmas without Auntie Jo's mango and prawn salad, or Uncle Bill's baked ham and Nana's pudding. Or we have special events which are marked with cake, whether it's birthdays or weddings. And these, yeah, that is one of our cakes. That's, well, your cakes, Matthew. And these special meals, they cause us to remember, don't they? Like that. Matthew can probably even tell you when he made that cake. My children can tell me about the birthday cakes they had from years ago. There might be a certain meal which reminds you of someone special. For me, roast parsnip reminds me of Nana. Now, today, we're going to be invited to sit at the table with Jesus and his disciples for a meal which is special. Not only because it's the last meal they will eat before Jesus' death, but it's a meal that is about remembering. If you have a look at verse 19, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, we're familiar with these words because they're often quoted as we share in the Lord's Supper. But they're strange words, aren't they? Jesus is telling his disciples to remember something which hasn't happened yet. So our challenge today is to listen carefully and to remember that this passage, although it does speak about the Lord's Supper, it's actually not mainly about that. It's, first of all, it's about that meal, that Last Supper, as Jesus heads to the cross. Now, the meal Jesus and his followers are eating that night is a significant meal. It was the Passover meal. Now, the Passover meal goes right back to the time of Moses. Moses was raised up by God to lead Israel out of slavery in Egypt. There were the 10 plagues God used to show his power over the king of Egypt. And the last plague was horrendous. The firstborn son of every household in Egypt would die. But God made a promise to his people Israel. If they killed a lamb and used its blood to mark their doorways, the angel of death would pass over their homes, their sons would be saved. And God said from that day on, once a year the Israelites would kill a lamb and have a special meal to remember God rescuing them from slavery in Egypt. And as we open Luke 22, the nation of Israel is preparing to celebrate Passover again. But whilst they're preparing to remember and celebrate God's rescue, the religious leaders and one of Jesus' disciples, and even the devil himself, are preparing to kill Jesus. Have a look from verse 1. So this is Luke 22 and verse 1. Now, the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Passover is about God sparing the firstborn sons of Israel. But here are Israel's leaders conspiring not only to kill the firstborn son of Mary, but to kill the only begotten, the beloved son of the Father. No wonder Luke shows us that Satan is on the prowl. This is deep darkness, deep evil. Now, this is a bit of an aside, but Satan is mentioned twice in this passage. It's interesting how even though Satan is active, people are still responsible. Did you notice, yes, Satan has entered Judas, but it's Judas who goes and talks with the religious leaders. It's Judas who consented to betray his Lord for a few bucks. Judas cannot say, the devil made me do it. Satan is real and active, and Judas is responsible for his actions. That's just an aside, something to think about. But back to the passage, while Satan, Judas, and the religious leaders are conspiring, the disciples are sent to prepare for Passover. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Even with Judas conspiring and Satan on the prowl, Jesus is in control. In fact, I wonder whether Jesus goes through this roundabout secretive process to ensure that everything goes exactly as planned. Because this meal would be the ideal moment for Judas to betray Jesus. There's no crowds around to see. But Jesus is in control. Everything is only going to happen the way God wills. This meal is so significant, it must happen. And only after it happens will Jesus be arrested and sent to the cross. Even with the leaders and even with Satan conspiring, Jesus is in control. And why is this meal so significant? Why must he eat this meal? It's because Jesus wants his followers to understand everything that's about to happen as the fulfillment of God's plans and the fulfillment of the Passover. Verse 14, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After this night, everything changes. And this is the point of what we heard last week in chapter 21. Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension, it changes everything. It's the end of history, the end of this age. It's the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes. Remember what the Passover was all about? It was about God saving his people. It was about a lamb dying in the place of the firstborn of Israel. It was about the birth of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And so when Jesus talks about this meal finding fulfillment in the kingdom of God, he's saying the Passover pointed to this moment because through his death, resurrection and ascension, the kingdom of God comes. This is big. This is history-changing stuff. But do you notice this is also deeply personal? This is Jesus with his closest followers sharing a meal together. And so as they're eating together, Jesus uses a few moments in this meal to show his loving care. Verse 17, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink it again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, only Luke records this moment during the Last Supper. Once again, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. It's about to break in. This is a history-changing moment, but it's also deeply personal. It wasn't normal to share the same cup in the Passover. Passing this cup around is deeply personal. It's sharing. You also see Jesus' heart in verse 15. He doesn't say only that he eagerly desires to eat this Passover. He eagerly desires to eat it with them, with his followers. Now, we're going outside the passage now. You've got to go to 1 Corinthians 11 to see it. But when we share in the Lord's Supper, whether or not we share from the same cup, and maybe with the coronavirus, you're glad it's not happening around. But we're doing the same thing. This is a deeply personal moment. We are expressing our unity with one another and our unity with Jesus. Just the same as back there that night. But going back to that Last Supper, Jesus continues to use his supper to point us to its fulfillment. And he does this with some bread and wine. Verse 19. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As I said at the start, the word remembrance here is a bit strange. Jesus hasn't died yet. His body hasn't been given to for them yet. So they can't remember anything at this moment. But I take it Jesus is setting up the pattern. The pattern followed since the earliest churches, the pattern of eating bread and wine and doing it in remembrance of Jesus' death. The reason we do this, it's because of those little words, "for you." Like the lamb at the first Passover who died in the place of the firstborn sons, Jesus is using this meal to explain his death will be for you. "This is my body, which is for you, given for you." His death will be a sacrifice. He will die in their place, in our place. Like the Passover lamb, Jesus' death will bring freedom, not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin. We can live because Jesus died for us. And because Jesus dies for us, this moment is a new beginning, the start of a new relationship, a new people of God. Verse 20, "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" This word covenant, it's a bit of a technical term. We sang it in the song just before, his oath, his covenant, his blood. What's this word mean? Back in the time of Moses, after God brought Israel out of Egypt and led them to Mount Sinai and gave them laws to live by and renewed his promise about the land that they would live in, after doing all of that, God told Moses for Israel to kill some bulls and to collect the blood and then to read out the law of God again, and then to get that blood from the bulls and sprinkle it all over the people. And this blood makes a covenant, an agreement which shapes the relationship between God and his people. It declares Israel, those sprinkled with the blood, they are the people of God. They're the ones chosen by God. They're the ones who've received his promises and his law. Now, sorry if you're a bit squeamish. Just be thankful that Jesus chose to use wine and he told his disciples to drink it and not splash it around. But what Jesus is saying is that this moment has the same effect as that blood sprinkled at Sinai. This cup is the new covenant. It's the beginning of a new people of God. A people who are brought together not because they're descended from Abraham, but because they've trusted in Jesus. They've recognized him as God's king and received his death in their place. And this momentous event, this new covenant, is all going to happen because it's God's plan. It's been God's plan since Moses, even since before time began. And this is one of the beautiful mysteries of God. Did Jesus die because Satan entered Judas? Or did he die because of the sinful fear and pride of the religious leaders? Yes. But most truly, he died for us to make a new covenant as God had eternally planned. Verse 21. "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. But woe to that man who betrays him." And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this? Woe to that man who betrays Jesus. It is a deep evil. But it's also the great and gracious plan of God. Now, this mention of betrayal begins a series of reversals. The first reversal has already been mentioned, that a disciple would become a betrayer. A friend would become an enemy. And you can just imagine the conversation around the table as they each say, I would never betray Jesus, but so-and-so might. And then people start defending themselves as they see fingers pointed. And they say, oh, not only am I not going to betray Jesus, but I should be the greatest in his kingdom. Verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. It's as if they haven't been with Jesus for the last 3 years. Did they not hear his stinging rebuke of the teachers of the law with their flowing robes and puffed up sense of greatness? And Jesus said, these men will be punished most severely. And what have they heard during the meal? Here is Jesus, the one who can cast out demons and who calmed the storm. And he's just said, I'm going to give my body and blood for you. This evening is all about reversals. The Messiah is going to die for them. And so they need to live this kind of reverse, this kind of right side up way. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a radical reversal. And we see how hard it is to live out, because as Jesus speaks to Simon Peter, and Peter is so adamant, no matter what the others do, I'm strong enough. I'm going to make it through the test. I'm going to be great on the other side. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny 3 times that you know me. We give Peter a hard time, don't we? We look at him, we shake our heads, but I so often see myself in him. Peter just wants to prove himself. He wants to show Jesus how capable he is, how Jesus needs him. You can rely on me, Jesus. But Jesus came to show us the opposite. He came to serve us because we so desperately need him. Too often Christians haven't lived out the greatness of God's kingdom. We think Jesus needs us to be strong for him. We want to have a seat at the table, not with Jesus, but with powerful people of the world. Too often churches have lorded it over others. And it doesn't just have to be church leaders, though we know we can be as guilty as others, but it's also how we relate in our families. Our families become a battle for power rather than finding Christ-like greatness in serving, in being the youngest and the least. This is the heart of the gospel. The good news of Jesus isn't about giving your heart to Jesus as if you've got anything to give to him. No, it's receiving Christ, allowing him to serve us. It's about giving up any pretense that we've got any greatness in ourselves, but we have Jesus and we receive him. But the disciples still don't get this. And so as they get ready to go out from the Passover meal, Jesus gives some final instructions. These instructions show another reversal. In the past, when he sent the disciples out on a mission, they could expect to find some sympathetic homes, some hospitality. But now everything's changed. Everyone will be against them because everyone has rejected Jesus. Verse 35. Now Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it. And also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." It is written, "And he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. Now, Jesus, I think we misunderstand him a bit here. The point Jesus is making through all of this is be prepared. The cross is almost here. God's plans are about to be fulfilled. Be prepared for hostility. Stand firm and you will win life, as he said last week. But they miss the point. And they start finding whatever weapons they can. But two swords against the temple guards, two swords against the Roman army, what do they expect they're going to do? And even in the garden, when Peter gets one of those swords, Jesus tells him, "Put it away." That's not the way of Christ. When Jesus says, "That's enough," he's not saying, "Oh, good, you've got two swords. We're going to be able to fight our way out of this." No, he's saying, "Guys, enough. You've missed the point. This kingdom is not coming through swords. The kingdom isn't about greatness and fighting for power. The kingdom comes through serving. The kingdom comes as Jesus gives his body and blood. Be prepared. Stand firm. But it's not about swords. Because the covenant is not going to be made on a battlefield. But it's made at this table. Because it points to the cross. Now, the challenge of this Last Supper is a challenge to consider which kingdom you're living in. Are you living in Satan's kingdom? Like Judas, ready to betray Jesus if it'll make you a few dollars. Or like the disciples bickering over power. Or are you in Jesus' kingdom? Laying down your life, making yourself last so he will be first. It might be you've never received Christ. You've never allowed him to serve you. Maybe you've been thinking, look, it's all about what I can do for God. I'd even go to prison and die for God. And maybe you have trusted Jesus, but you've allowed the way of the world, the way of me first, to take over. What does Jesus say? Well, he gives us a meal, doesn't he? "Do this in remembrance of me." In a moment, we're going to be sharing in the Lord's Supper. As Jesus said that night, we're going to eat and drink remembering him. Remembering his body, which is given for us. Remembering his blood, which is poured out for us. Eating this meal, it is a time to examine ourselves, to consider the reversals, the repentance we need to make. Not to make ourselves acceptable to God, but because of who Jesus is, what he's done for us. And because if we are trusting in him, clinging to him, holding on to him, he has brought us into his kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that Jesus gave his body and blood for us to make a new covenant between you and your people. Strengthen us to remember Jesus, not just to remember in our minds, but in our lives as well. May we be a church which doesn't strive for worldly greatness, to grasp for power and significance, but instead make us a people who serve one another, who serve our family and our neighbours, who serve those who don't know Jesus, because we know Jesus. Amen.